Having heard, for the most part, the ceasing of pages turning, I want to preface the sermon today by saying that we are dealing with topics as we cover the work element of the fourth commandment that can be complex and sensitive, and so I want to qualify everything up front by saying that I'm speaking of these things in a general and normative sense. That is, I'm speaking of the typical and the ideal, but of course circumstances and providences can hinder people from reaching the ideal or performing some of these tasks that God has given us to work out in his world. Nevertheless, by God's grace, we are striving for faithfulness in its various forms based on our position in life and the abilities that God has given to us. So during second session, if you have any questions or you want me to elaborate on what I'm saying and how to apply the kind of the ethics of the fourth commandment here, I will try to clarify anything that I can. So that preface behind us, if you would stand with me now for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, starting in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finishes his work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now we turn to the Great Commission, the final verses of Matthew chapter 28. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Great Father, we thank you for work, that as we consider this aspect of our lives, may the Holy Spirit inform our hearts and edify us in Christ Jesus, our Lord, your Son. Amen. You can be seated. So last week, we stated that God has established our pattern of work and rest. We covered the primary focus of the fourth commandment, which is holy rest. That needs to be acknowledged. We are commanded by God to observe Sabbath rest. But also, the Lord God commands that we work. I was disappointed that commentaries on the Decalogue neglected to address work itself at any great length. Sadly, when they did, I found myself underwhelmed or even disagreeing. And I think the most helpful comment about work came from Joachim Duma, who rightly points out that this commandment does not mean that we must work our particular job for 6 whole days. You don't have to go to the job site or the home office Monday through Saturday. If that's what it takes to get the job done, then yes, but you're not required to just go there all 6 days or to do your particular job all 6 days. No, the commandment means that you have 6 days, 6 whole days to do whatever needs to be done in your various vocations as human beings. Your vocations as provider, breadwinner, helpmeet, spouse, parent, and laborer, etc. Furthermore, the 40-hour work week is a matter of prudence, liberty, and providence. There is no explicit amount of time required to work. God is giving us liberty, in other words. You've got 6 days to do the various work that you have to do as a human being. And then there's this one day that I'm asking you for holy rest. Now, on the other hand, some commentaries could lead us to believe, perhaps by accident, that work is part of the fall. But that is not the case. Work is not punishment for sin. Man is not cursed with work. I think we're blessed with work. But because of sin, work is under the curse. God, in his kindness to mankind, did not curse us directly. He cursed the focus of our human endeavors as male and female. Have you ever noticed that in Genesis chapter 3? Adam's not cursed. The ground that he works is cursed. This commandment, like all other commandments, the fourth commandment, to work for 6 days and then rest on the Sabbath, this captured for Israel what was already true. None of the Ten Commandments were a statement of something new. It wasn't like murder was okay, and then all of a sudden they're like, hey, this is off limits now. You know, no, this was stuff they understood from natural law. This was God's law from the beginning, originally written on the heart of Adam and Eve in the garden. And these were binding for all mankind after Adam and Eve. So this commandment's not establishing for Israel that they needed to work. That would be absurd. But it clearly states that we shall work. The fourth commandment reminds us that we were made to work. The fall led to our work being cursed. Our work is now difficult because of sin. But work itself is intrinsically good. Now, two different recent guests on the City of God podcast have identified a huge problem in American Christianity. Work is often seen as merely instrumental, meaning work is reduced to an instrument, a means to an end, to get us money so that we can live. Or, for some Christians, work is an instrument, it's a platform to share the gospel. That's why they go to work. They're like, my job's okay, but really I'm just here to try to share the gospel with my coworkers. Work is an instrument to support my nature, or it is a means to an end, the Great Commission. But that means that most of our work is utterly pointless, because as we do it, we're not sharing the gospel. Most of the time as we work around the house, no paycheck comes in for doing the work of our own laundry, mowing the yard, maintaining order in life, etc. And sometimes our work at our job, for various reasons, goes uncompensated. So even for the purpose of providing a living, which is a good thing, work then must be seen at times as a bust because we didn't get material provision out of our labor. You see the problem here? How did we lose sight of the intrinsic value of work? How did we lose sight of the fact that work is more than instrumental, a means to an end? American society has traveled from a distinctly Protestant Puritan work ethic, all the way to relativism and modernity with all of its consumerism, individualism, and secularism. People speak of work today as if it was a bummer, a pure slog. Work is reduced to a, quote, rat race. People speak of a work-life balance. You ever heard that phrase? They speak of a work-life balance as if work is separated or in tension with actual real life. That's what that phrase does, work-life balance. It makes work something different than life. It's in my way. I have to do this thing so I can actually live my life. Work is a part of your life. There are people in this room. Your last name is derived from the work, the vocation of your ancestors. That's how much work used to matter. Is that we used to look at our work and say, this is my surname. I'm going to be identified by this. They were proud of their work. And now we see it as something in the way. It's time for the church to recover a biblical theology of work. Those of you who know teaching Elder David Zavadil, he's actually about to finish up his doctorate on work, a theology of work, and its importance to the vitality of the church. And I'm hoping that as he fills the pulpit for me here in a few weeks, that he'll preach both times on that topic. Because I think we need to recover a biblical theology of work and vocation. But a biblical theology of work starts with God, and because our God works. That's what the commandment tells us about our Lord. He works. We work because we are like children imitating a father. Does God need to make a living? Does God need to provide food for himself or work to sustain his own life force? No. There is a value to the work itself. The instrumental aspect of work is a matter of our temporal nature and our own creatureliness. But the intrinsic value of work is something that we derive from being image bearers of God. And we work like our Creator works. What is God's work? How does he work? Well, he works as Creator, Sustainer, and Redeemer. He created all things, and through his providence, he sustains his creation. And by his work of redemption, he has redeemed for himself a chosen people out of the world. So let's consider God's work of creation. The work of creation is that which he accomplished in the beginning by the word of his power, making the world and all things within it out of nothing. He made it all for himself within the space of 6 days, and it was all very good. In other words, he made it all for his purpose and his glory. Now, after God made all other creatures, he created man, male and female. He made us. He formed the body of Adam from the dust of the ground and Eve from the rib of man. That's why the Apostle Paul can say that man is the glory of God and woman is the glory of man. Ladies, are you tracking with that? You're the glory of the glory. God endued mankind, male and female, with living, reasonable, and immortal souls. He made male and female after his own image in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. They had the law of God written on their hearts, and they even had the power to fulfill the law of God. And yet they were subject to the fall, and fall did they ever. God gave them dominion over the creatures. Mankind was the pinnacle of the created order. That was God's first work, and it concluded, as we just read, in Genesis 1 and 2, it concluded on the sixth day. The work of creation is done. But then there's a second work, which is providence. So consider God's work of providence. This work is happening even now. God's works of providence are found in his preserving and governing of all of his creatures and their actions. He rightly orders us and our actions to his own glory. He executes this work with perfect holiness, with all wisdom, and with total power. Providence is God's work on behalf of all of mankind, the just and the unjust. You might have heard it said that it rains on the righteous and the unrighteous. That is to say that God is providentially at work to sustain and uphold believers and unbelievers alike. About 100 years ago, over 100 years ago now, a man named Abraham Kuyper introduced this phrase, common grace. It's not common grace, it's just providence. But this is what neo-Calvinist theologians do. That they take things that are already kind of articulated and they kind of like change the label and repackage, like, I've come up with this new thing. The problem with calling it common grace is grace indicates salvation. But this isn't about salvation. It's about sustaining us. It's about upholding us. All people, all creatures. It's providence. We in America have forgotten the power of God's providence. In our doctrine, our theology, we have forgotten the importance of providence. He is so sovereignly at work in creation that he works for the good of humanity and all of the created order. Now, providence alone cannot bring people out of the misery of the fall. And so fortunately for us, God did not stop at providence. He gave us grace. Consider God's work of redemption. In creation, God made a covenant with Adam. And in redemption, he makes a covenant with the second Adam. Out of his love and mercy, he delivers his elect out of sin and misery and brings us into an estate of salvation by way of a covenant with Jesus Christ, the second Adam. In this covenant of grace, God provides and offers to us as sinners a mediator in Jesus. He's the Son of God with no beginning and no end. He is the eternal and uncreated Lord with the Father and the Spirit, one God, age after age. But he became a man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul. He was not a robot or a phantom. He was fully man. And he was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary and according to her substance, her stuff. Jesus is human and yet without sin. New life and salvation come by Christ alone. And faith is the condition to take part in the benefits of redemption. And faith is worked into the hearts of the elect by the Holy Spirit, who is promised and given to God's covenant people. Not only that, but God provides all other saving graces that we need. And the work of the Holy Spirit within us enables us to obey the Lord Jesus. And that obedience is not at the root of justifying faith, but it is the fruit and evidence of our faith in God. And that we are thankful to God for working faith by His Spirit into our hearts. Another way to put it would be this. Here's an illustration. Crying does not bring a newborn baby to life. But that cry bursting forth in that delivery room is evidence that the child has been born and it is alive. So it is with our good works and obedience. It doesn't bring us to new life in Christ, but it shows that we are indeed alive. Now, some of you might ask, what if God quits halfway through the job, the work of redemption? And you know why we ask that question? Because we start new quests and ventures and projects all the time, and they're long left unfinished, right? Some of you, you're really productive. You flash fry projects, you get them done super fast. All of my projects are like in a crock pot, and they're on a slow simmer on the back, right? But church, God finishes what He starts. Those who are predestined, they're also called, justified, adopted, sanctified, and glorified. This is the work of God. This is the work of redemption. He began a good work in you, and He will be faithful to complete it. You may start new endeavors all the time, but never complete them. But when God starts salvation, He finishes it. Praise the Lord that He works redemption. Redemption is the most glorious of all of three of His works. For it was the work with the greatest cost, and we are the most undeserving of it. Did we deserve creation? Do we deserve the gift of providence? No, certainly not. But of the three, creation, providence, and redemption, which one cost God the life of His very Son? It was redemption. It was the work with the highest price tag. Now, how does this commandment instruct us as Christians? Well, we must work. The Bible will tell us that he who does not work should not eat. The Apostle Paul will tell us that he believes that whoever does not work and provide for his own family is worse than an unbeliever. You see, work is not an option, both in the Old Covenant and in the New Covenant. We must work. And what is our work? Well, I think we all know the very famous passage known as the Great Commission, which we read earlier. The Great Commission is the work of all believers, not just vocational ministers or missionaries, evangelists, etc. The Great Commission is our work according to grace. In other words, because of God's special call on our lives, because of His saving grace, we have been given a charge by Jesus. And it needs to be properly understood as a part of all of our work. Earlier, as we read Matthew 28, we saw these three pillars of the passage that are all grounded in Jesus having all authority in heaven and on earth. We have to remember that. The Great Commission flows from Jesus saying, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, here's what I want you to do. And it's all bookended with His promise to be present with them to the very end of the age. So it starts with His authority and it ends with a promise to be present with them, to empower them. And there's these three pillars in the middle. Make disciples of all people groups or nations. Baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And teach them, and this is the important word that's often left out, to observe all the commands of Jesus. It's pretty straightforward. Make disciples of all people groups, baptize them, teach them to observe the commandments of God in Christ. But one part that's often misunderstood is the term go. Go therefore. The word go there is actually a participle. It's best to be understood as saying, as you are going, make disciples. The Great Commission is not this singular focus. It's not the only thing that we do. It is something that we do and that we must do, but we're doing it as we do something else. We must walk and chew bubblegum. If you're gangly, limbs everywhere, and prone to hyperfocus like I am, it can be quite daunting to walk and chew gum at the same time. But most of us can do two things at once, especially if those two things go together like peanut butter and jelly. Right? The Great Commission is like a fresh homemade jam, and the cultural mandate is the organic, crunchy peanut butter. They just go together. They just work. And one without the other is a little strange. The Great Commission is carried out by Christians as we are going about the business of fulfilling the cultural mandate. The cultural mandate is our work according to nature. The cultural mandate is for all human beings, not just Christians, but Christians above the others. We should know what the cultural mandate is. We should understand what creation ordinances are. That's another phrase that goes hand in hand with the cultural mandate. The theologian John Murray described creation ordinances as commandments that are, quote, germane to the most basic interest of life in this world, end quote. And we see them right here in Genesis 1 and 2. They are the creation of offspring, the replenishing of the earth, subduing the earth, dominion over the creatures, labor or work, the weekly Sabbath, and marriage. One of my seminary professors broke the creation ordinances down into three categories, and as a preacher, I love that they alliterate: wedlock, work, and worship. That's what we were created for in the beginning. But please note the key terms found in Genesis as we read those verses of God creating male and female in his image and giving them work to do. Be fruitful and multiply. I've heard that before. But this is not merely having lots of kids. This is also a call to flourish. It's not just a call to become many, but to become much. We should have kids, but we should want them to outdo us in faithfulness to the Lord. We should want them to outrun us and outperform us. I want to help my sons to become the greatest men that they can become. I have no desire for my sons to live in my shadow. I want them to become godly men who are fearing the Lord more than I do and prospering more than I have. I want them to at least have the chance to strive by faith to become much, not just many. And then there's these other phrases: fill the earth and subdue it. Right? So as this group of people flourishes by increasing both in number and in strength, it's kind of interesting that the way that Genesis 1 opens, that's the way Exodus chapter 1 opens. It lets you know that Israel in Egypt has become much and become many. But as this group of people flourishes by both increasing in number and in strength, what do they do? What do you do with all of that flourishing? Well, they cover the earth to subdue it. They bring it all under their rule. And this is certainly not license to abuse or beat down the created order. Subduing is about harnessing. It is to bring something under care and control. It is the bringing of order. And then there's this phrase that kind of bookends. It's mentioned, and then it's mentioned again after the other ones: have dominion. And one scholar said, the authorization and vocation to dominion over the earth employs such strong expressions as subdue and have dominion, because this dominion requires the energy of strength and the art of wisdom, end quote. You see, having dominion over the earth is not a malicious domination. When people hear the word dominion today, that's what they think of: malice, just putting people under your boot. Just as subduing isn't about destruction or violent conquest, this concept of dominion is about benevolent rule. This command to subdue and exercise dominion is about making wise choices over and on behalf of the things and people under your care. And you'll notice if you read Genesis 9, after the fall, after the flood destroys everybody but Noah and his family, this cultural mandate language is repeated in Genesis 9. These creational ordinances, church, have not been erased by our sin. In fact, in very difficult and trying times for Israel, the mandate and the ordinances are repeated. Go ahead and turn to Jeremiah 29, if you will. I know many of your Bibles only have two ribbons, and so you're like, what do I do here? How do I get that third passage? So I'll give you a second to get there. Jeremiah 29, starting in verse 4. Listen to these verses. I love that verse 4 gives you the context. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream. See what's happening here? They're in exile. They're being deceived by false prophets. And God is saying, no. Here's what you need to do. Here's the cultural mandate for them in practice. Build houses and live in them. Put down roots. Some of you might eventually, your grandchildren might get to go home back to Jerusalem. But this is your home now. Put down roots. Plant gardens and eat their produce. In other words, work and enjoy the product of your work. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Get married and have kids is what he's saying. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. In other words, help your kids get married and help get yourself some grandkids. Multiply there and do not decrease. In other words, flourish in all things. Seek the welfare of the city where you are. And that word for welfare, I don't know why they didn't just translate it this way. That word is the Hebrew word shalom. Seek the shalom of the city where you are. In other words, care about where you live. And the seventh thing he says is pray to the Lord on behalf of the city in which you've been exiled to. For in its shalom, in its wholeness, its goodness, you find your shalom. So pray for this place because as it goes, you go. What we see in Jeremiah 29 is a prophet's articulation of fulfilling the cultural mandate, the creational ordinances, even in exile. When you go into exile, you can think about giving up on life or think that somehow everything has changed because of major alterations that have just occurred in your life. You may find yourself in a different culture, church, but the cultural mandate never stops. Jeremiah is telling the people of God that it doesn't matter if you're in captivity or in exile. It doesn't matter if you're in Babylon or in Egypt. It doesn't matter if you're on home soil and everything is going well. It doesn't matter if it's the golden age in Israel under David and Solomon or if you've been shipped off to a faraway land. Human beings are designed by God to create a culture, have a culture, build a culture, keep a culture, and we are designed to cultivate. Who controls the White House, Senate, and the House of Representatives does not determine whether or not we have a cultural mandate to fulfill. But this is the reason why voting matters. This is why being engaged civically as Christians, seeking the good of the city in which we live, matters. Policies impact our ability to fulfill the mandate that God has set before us since creation. It will be easier for young couples to own homes under certain leadership. Certain politicians oppose the nuclear family. They scoff at the lordship of Jesus. They scoff at the idea of biblical marriage and all the things that we stand for, which, by the way, are the things that keep society going. To hate the building blocks of the cultural mandate, to hate the creational ordinances is to hate the created order. To oppose sound economic policy, to punish productivity, to oppose marriage, to oppose families, to oppose parental rights, it's to oppose God and his design for the world. To make fulfilling the mandate harder for people under your governance is not good leadership or stewardship. It's not for the good of the nation, the state, the city. I personally prefer voting for candidates that make it easier to fulfill the cultural mandate. I want statesmen who like the creational ordinances and want to uphold them. It's part of our work as humans. It's hard. But we don't have to make it harder. You've heard me say it before, and I'll continue to say it as long as I'm preaching here. We don't have to make obedience as difficult as possible. We get no style points for making obedience to the Lord unnecessarily more challenging. And let me tell you, we have it easier than these old covenant saints had it in exile in Babylon. We are without excuse to carry out the mandate articulated in Genesis 1 and 2, Genesis 9, repeated in Jeremiah 29. So our work is not merely our job. It's not only where we go to make a living. The office or company that we go to most of the week to earn a living, that is work, don't get me wrong, and that work matters. Our work matters, but work is also more than that. Human work includes having children and raising them to love the Lord. Our work includes finding women for our sons to marry and giving our daughters in marriage. It does not matter how old your son and daughter are, how well established they are outside of your household. Marriage involves more than two people. It impacts more than two people. Leslie's family and my family were impacted and altered by our marriage. That's just true. Even common sense tells us that we as parents should help our children as they find spouses. And lastly, of course, part of our work is seeking the shalom of the city. We might be pilgrims or exiles, and in one sense, this is not our home because our citizenship is in heaven. But in another very real sense, this is where we live. We're part of this world. We're citizens here and now. And part of exercising dominion in the world is being involved in the affairs of the community in which we live. And notice the parallels between Eden Garden and Exile City. As Adam and Eve take care of the garden, it takes care of them. There is food to eat all over the trees around them. And in Jeremiah, they're to seek the welfare, the shalom of the city, for the good of the city will benefit them. See, there's a symbiotic relationship between us and the place in which we live. The way that those children at the public school down the street that you would never dream sending your children to, the way those kids are being educated, that will impact your kids, because guess who's going to be their workplace associates? Guess who they're going to be voting alongside in 20 years? Guess who they're going to be depending upon as neighbors? It's those kids. We have to care. We have to care. Note that in the garden, they were to have children in increase. Same in the city of exile. You could not get two more different scenarios than Eden and exile, could you? But the mandate upon us is the same. Live, work, have kids, look after the place where you live. Rinse and repeat from one generation to the next. It never stops. Now, how do human beings break this commandment from God to work? Well, first, by sloth or sluggard or laziness in relationship to work. The word sloth and sluggard appears quite often in the book of Proverbs and in other wisdom literature. A sluggard or sloth is a fool of one of the worst kinds. They've rejected working faithfully and diligently unto the Lord. It's a sin. In other traditions of the Christian faith, it's one of the seven deadly sins. And then there's unlawful calling. Some people are working really hard. They're working really diligently at work that is inherently sinful. If you want to be a Christian, there's just some jobs that you can't have, because the very nature of that job and the product produced is wicked. You just can't do it. Unlawful callings. And then there's wrongful views of work. Going to our job without a sense of gratitude, going to work without a sense of thankfulness to the Lord that He has provided us the ability to provide for our families, looking at even work around the house as though it's a drudgery. What a blessing it is to own a home, to have a place to live. What a blessing it is to have a mountain of little boys' clothes to throw in the wash and to dry and to fold. There's blessings all around us that we often look at with disdain. Then there's willful abdication of the creation ordinances. I heard from one pastor. He's been asked to marry a few couples in his church, and he's had to tell them, "I'm not going to do your premarital counseling, and I'm not going to perform your weddings," because they've sat in his office and said, "We're going to get married, but we're not going to have kids. We're totally capable of having them, and we're going to choose not to have them." And he said, "Well, I'm not going to perform your marriage. This is what marriage is for. It's to produce." I mean, just think about it. A homosexual, quote, marriage — it's not real marriage — but a homosexual union does not produce children. It can't. Right? It's like they want this part, they want this benefit of the relationship without the product. Even in a heterosexual marriage, it just says we are not going to have them. There are literally people that the husband is getting a vasectomy within a week after the marriage. Not because, you know, it's just they just don't want kids. It's part of our work as human beings. There are people that have been providentially hindered to have them. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about people that physically and financially perfectly capable of bringing children into the world, and they're just saying no. We're not designed for that. It's disorderly. And then there's the neglect of the Great Commission. We can kind of look at the Great Commission and say, "Well, that's for like those super Christians. That's what Pastor Nate's for. That's what the elders and the deacons are for. That's what more gifted and more, you know, I just don't know how to share my faith. I just, that's not for me." We don't get to do that. Are you saved? Do you know Jesus? You follow Christ? You've been recruited. There's no bench. There's no pine pony over there. You're in the game, Christian. The helmet's on. Buckle it up. Put the mouthpiece in. We're going. We're playing. This is what we've been called to. These are the five ways that we violate the command to work and do the work of our Father. Now, how does Christ keep and fulfill this commandment? Well, we know from the scriptures that the adoptive father of Jesus was a day laborer or a craftsman. And that most likely that means that Jesus entered the trade from an early age. Jesus did not begin his work of public ministry until he was about 30 years old. So for many years, it is likely that Jesus worked right alongside Joseph and other men to provide for himself and his family. He would have been partially responsible for Mary after Joseph died, whenever that was. And we see in John 5 that Jesus, as he's ministering, he says, I'm doing the work of my Father, who works even now. And this is the work of redemption. The work of creation has passed, and the work that Jesus is doing, he's healing people, he's calling them to repentance, he's preaching the gospel, calling them to believe in him. He ministered to those in need of mercy and charity from God the Father. More specifically, in his work of redemption, Jesus worked and continues to work as prophet, priest, and king. He worked as a prophet by proclaiming to sinners the way back to God. He worked as a priest by healing wounds, praying for people, and offering up himself as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. And he labored as king. You often see him in the Gospels ruling and defending his people. He defended the man possessed by legion, that army of demons, by driving legion out of him and into a pack of swine. He defended his people from hypocrisy, the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and the false teaching of the Sadducees. He worked as a king by conquering and restraining all of the enemies of God and God's people. That's actually part of the Gospel of Mark. There's this conquest narrative where Jesus, just from one scene to the next, is conquering that which is plaguing his people. This is his work as our mediator. He was anointed by the Holy Spirit beyond measure, and in his baptism and anointing by the Holy Ghost, he was set apart for the task. He was fully furnished with all ability and authority to execute the office of Redeemer. And that is an office that to this very day he continues to hold. He has not stopped being Redeemer. Christ is still at work in the redemption of his elect. He continues through the Holy Scriptures and through his Spirit to reveal to the church the will of God and all things concerning our redemption and edification. He continues from the right hand of God the Father to intercede for us as our great high priest. And he continues as king to call people out of the world to himself. He continues to supply the church with deacons and elders and ministers to govern and lead the church. When we installed Gary and Greg as deacons a couple weeks ago, that was Jesus operating as our king by giving us officers. Jesus continues to bless his people as king with saving grace. Kings bestow blessings upon other people, and Jesus continues to reward the troops, reward the saints with blessings for obedience. He continues to discipline us, correcting us when we sin, preserving and supporting us as we are tempted and as we suffer. And he continues to lead the charge against the gates of hell, powerfully ordering all things for the glory of God and for the good of his people right now. Jesus is at work, taking vengeance upon his enemies. He's at work subduing them with a rod of iron and wielding the sword of the Spirit to change the hearts of his enemies into the hearts of those that love him. Jesus never owned an estate, got married, and had kids. But what if I told you that what Jesus did instead is the heavenly version of the earthly activity found in the creation ordinances and the cultural mandate? Our cultural mandate is a picture of something eternal. The work of Jesus in redemption reflects our labor according to our nature. Jesus died so that he might redeem his bride, the church. Our earthly marriages point to something greater, Christ and the church. And by his work of redemption, he has brought many children, many sons and daughters into the kingdom of heaven, so that those who are far off might call God their heavenly Father. Those who despised God because of Jesus' work now call him Abba Father. Jesus being a day laborer, it's certainly likely that he built earthly homes and houses, But he has established a new household for God, a household for his name upon the earth. He is the firstborn from among the dead, and he is leading people out of the dominion of darkness and into the new household of which he is the head. He leads and governs this household for God. And in his providence, he continues to bring his sons and daughters together for marriage. Think about it. Just as the first Adam, after plunging all of his future children and grandchildren into an estate of sin and misery, he had to basically oversee, he had to witness his descendants marry and being given in marriage. But so too, Christ, the resurrected second Adam, oversees the marriages of men and women in his covenant household, bestowing blessing upon godly marriages, prospering them and protecting them, being faithful to the thousandth generation of those who love him. Just as Jeremiah 29 suggests that we should increase and not decrease, Jesus has built his covenant family. The growing number of those who love him has multiplied. The growing number of those who love him, it increases day by day, despite opposition, despite captivity, despite tyranny, despite exile, even when all the chips are down by all earthly measures. The household of Christ is built, and it's built every day by everyday people as they go about their work. We go about our work in the marketplace, in our homes, and along the way, by God's grace, disciples are made, starting at home with our own children. We make disciples. We go out into the world, and as we're going, God providentially moves people within the boundaries of our lives so that we might minister to them. And we don't merely just love them and serve them. We explicitly explain the gospel to them. And God, as he's done for 2,000 years, as Christians share the gospel, his word does not return void. We cast the bread of the gospel out on the waters, and in many days it returns to us. And it returns to us in the form of people giving their lives to Christ, being taught by his word, and baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Church, our work is clear, and our work is important. So may God bless you as you work in your various callings. May he bless you with marriage, with homes, with gardens, with children, with grandchildren. And may he use you for the good of your cities. And may God use you to call others to saving faith in Jesus Christ our Lord. For that is the work of the people of God. We fulfill the mandate of creation, and we fulfill the mission of redemption. They are from and for the same Lord Jesus, for his glory and our good. Let the hearer understand. Let's pray.